Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I can tell there is not a gold medal hockey game on this morning. Great to have you all here. Great to have you with us online as well. We're in the last half of Romans chapter 6, as you just saw, kind of Romans 15 on, 6:15 on. But I think before we jump into that, I thought it would be helpful just to step back for a couple minutes and get a big picture again of where we have been in Romans and Paul's kind of big argument that he is making. Because we've been down kind of in the nitty-gritty of the text for several weeks, and the apostle has been really unraveling some big ideas about faith and works and law and grace and idolatry and religion and even our human experience in suffering and indwelling sin and our identity in Adam and in Jesus. But what's the big picture? What is Paul saying in all of these things? Is Romans just a jumble of ideas, or does Paul have a structure to his teaching? So this is a very simplified view of Romans 1, actually going forward. It'll help us go forward into Romans 8. And so the overarching details are really just two big important themes, and hopefully this will help you as you read Romans in the future. Justification and sanctification. So justification, or qualification to stand before God without any guilt for our sin, is how Paul talks about God's grace breaking the penalty of sin. And so Paul lays out this in chapters 1 to 4. So chapters 1 to 4 and a little bit into 5 is Paul talking about our justification before God. We are qualified before God. And that's how God's grace is working towards us. And so though we have put ourselves under the judgment of God and are guilty according to the law, as well as our own conscience, God has justified us, not by works, but as a free gift in Jesus, justified by faith, apart from works that no one can boast. Righteousness is credited to those who believe or trust in Jesus. And so that's the first great work of God's amazing grace that we just sang about, that Paul wants to get across in Romans 1 to 5. Then in chapters 6 to 8, Paul is now talking about sanctification, which is grace breaking the power of sin. So justification is getting us out from under the penalty of sin. And now Paul wants to talk about how grace breaks the power of sin in our lives today. And so that's in Romans 6 through to 8. And you see the key words in there. We've talked about some of this already, that we are dead to sin, that we are united to Jesus in death, that our old self is crucified, that we are raised with Jesus, that we walk in newness of life, that we live with him, that sin no longer has mastery, the body of sin is being brought to nothing, all of those things. And so you see the shift in the language that Paul is using. It's no longer that Christ has died to set us free from the penalty of sin. Now he's saying, but don't keep on sinning, because Christ has died so that you are broken from the power of sin as well. Justification and sanctification. And unifying those ideas, underpinning them both, as Paul elaborated on or laid the foundation of in chapter 5, is our union with Jesus. That we are fundamentally no longer under Adam, but we are under Christ. That it is not us following Jesus, but it is us in Jesus. That it is not me and Jesus trying to do things, it's me in Jesus trying to do things. And this has fundamental implications both to our justification, our right standing with God, and implications to how we have the power to live the Christian life set free from sin. And surrounding those two circles is actually a much bigger circle, which you could put up there, which is the amazing grace of God. This is all done by the mercy and the grace and the will of God, not by anything in and of ourselves. And so everything we just sang in Amazing Grace, that incredible, like if you could say there's like a national hymn for Christianity, I think it's Amazing Grace. And so that song that we sang, Amazing Grace, is talking about all of this, how we are right with God and our chains are broken and we're set free. So it's justification and sanctification. This is what Paul is talking about in the early chapters of Romans. Justification is secure, and we can be absolutely confident because by faith God has given us union with Jesus. The penalty of sin is no longer any threat because we're not just trying to follow Jesus, trying to be righteous. We are in Jesus and counted as though we were righteous. And now, in chapters 6 and on, Paul is applying that same reality to sanctification. That is how we will overcome sin in our lives, how we will actually live differently, how we will be transformed. We're set free from the power of sin because it's not about me and Jesus, it's about me in Jesus. So I hope that helps you, that little picture. As you go back to Romans, which I want you to do, go back and reread Romans. Paul has a structure to his argument, and it is to help you understand your justification and have confidence in it, and to understand your sanctification and have confidence in that as well. So in the second half of chapter 6, it's really a continuation of what we saw Paul started in the opening verses of the chapter last week. Paul's focus was on Christians are not going to lead lives marked or characterized by an abundance of sin because we're dead to sin. Our death in Christ is bringing the power of the old self to nothing. We should reckon or count ourselves as being dead to our sin nature. It is crucified. It is dead. It is buried. It has no mastery over us, Paul said last week. In my study Bible, I do a little black tombstone over the word death and died and crucified and all the synonyms of the word death. And so in my study Bible, the first half of Romans 6 looks like a little graveyard, okay? Because there's 14 little tombstones in my Bible for all the times that Paul said, the old self is dead. It's crucified. It's gone. Dead, 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 dead. 14 times he says it in the first 14 verses. But then as you keep marking, or as I kept marking in chapter 6, the little tombstones dwindle down to almost nothing. There's only three more tombstones in the rest of the chapter, because in verse 15, Paul now shifts to a new picture. He's not talking about dead in your old self and alive in Christ anymore. He wants to give his listeners, his readers, a new picture. And what he says, and the transition is in that word mastery. He says, if sin no longer has mastery over us, then Paul wants to answer the question, who is our new master? And so he transitions, and Paul has a thesis statement to explore this living out of the Christian life in verses 15 and 16. He states it, and it is essentially this, that apart from Jesus, we are slaves under the illusion of freedom without even realizing it. We are all enslaved to our old, sinful, broken, untrustworthy desires, and we can't avoid being the product of who we are as slaves in our old self. And then in verse 17 to 23, the good news comes. He literally says in verse 17, but thanks be to God, we have a new master. And so Paul now starts to talk about this in a culturally relevant situation for his listeners of mastery and slavery. And I'm just going to pray before we start to unpack this and see what God has in store. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask for your guidance and for the Holy Spirit in this teaching, that we would understand who we are in Christ, that we are now somebody totally different, and that we follow a new voice and a new master, and it is good. And so, Father, help us to understand this union in Christ as Paul explains it here in terms of the desires that we follow and the new desires you've placed in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul's thesis in verses 15 to 16, I've lost control of this somehow. Andrew will fix it. In verses 15 and 16, he says, so Paul's thesis is basically the insult of slavery and the illusion of freedom. And he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, oh, there it is, perfect, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, in 1979, the great American theologian Bob Dylan wrote this. He wrote his own particular commentary on Romans chapter 6 in musical form, and he called the song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And I'll leave you to do your homework after church to pull up that song. But you will see immediately that theologian Bob Dylan understood exactly what the Bible teaches us in Romans 6 about the human condition. Something will always have mastery over you. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You might own guns. You might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so Paul is amazed along with Dylan maybe, that some of these Christians he's writing to in Rome don't seem to know this. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord, one or the other. That these Christians that he's writing to haven't seemed to come to this knowledge because they're asking these rhetorical questions. Why don't we go on sinning then? And Paul can't believe that in their knowledge, in their experience of God's grace, they don't understand that they got to serve somebody and they're not going to serve their old master anymore. So Paul says, don't you know? Bob Dylan knows. Don't you know? It is impossible not to be a slave to serve something. Now, this is an insulting notion, and Paul is well aware of it. Nobody has ever lived in a time where slavery is not seen as demeaning or as an insult to our dignity and identity. Nobody wants to be a slave. But it's a cultural example that Paul draws on that was as offensive as it is then as it is now, and Paul knows it. He says in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, I'm using this human analogy, this shocking cultural example, to illustrate to you what you don't understand spiritually. And as shocking as it is to think of ever offering ourselves willingly to a slave master, we would never do that. We would never walk up to a slave master and say, here I am. It's shocking to think of giving ourselves to a slave master. Paul says it's even worse spiritually. Because he explains, apart from our union with Jesus, you are giving yourself to a slave master. You are presenting your members to them. You are offering yourself to that slavery every day. The old flesh, until it is put to death in Jesus, is dominating you. Your judgment is affected. Your desires are deceitful. Even your biology is untrustworthy because of what sin has done. Sin has affected the whole world, sin in other people, and most significantly, your own sin. Our own distorted and distrustful thoughts and desires, the choices we have made that wake us up at night with feelings of shame and regret and sorrow. And Paul says, until you know Christ, you are going to be a slave to that sin, to those decisions, to those regrets, to that remorse, to that harm, to that effect, to that brokenness. And we might say, and we know that the roots of that slavery go down deep. It's really hard for people to see it or to acknowledge it when either Paul or Bob Dylan points it out. Because our first response, even as I preach this, our first response is denial. As I'm saying that, I know that there are people either here or online that are thinking, no, I am free. I mean, I've seen that. I've gone to a counselor, and they've explained how I have all these chains to my past, and because of my dad or my mom or whatever happened in my life or because of my ability or disability. You know, my counselor has explained all this, so I know those things, and so now I can act freely. And we don't want any external force to try to impinge on us who we are and our identity and our freedom. But there's no other external objective that is working or forcing me to act who I am, and I say I'm free. I'm free when I act according to my own motives, and I can separate myself from those influences and only subjectively be myself. Other people might be slaves to their upbringing. Other people might be indoctrinated into cultural norms. Other people might be constrained by those things, but not me. I follow my heart. I follow my own desires. I am the authentic me. But Paul says no. If you are apart from Christ, you are not free. You are mastered by all of that sin. You might justify your actions in different ways. You might think that your desires are more socially acceptable than other people's desires. You might demand that your desires are socially accepted if they're not. But you are still a slave to those desires and a slave to sin if you are apart from Jesus. It might be a slave to sexual expression. It might be a slave to materialism. It may be a slave to ambition or a slave to physical beauty or a slave to political power. It can be any number of self-gratifying or even self-defensive motivations. But apart from Jesus, you will never be free of them. And we may think of ourselves as free as long as we're allowed to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, however we want to do it. But this, Paul says, is an illusion. True freedom is found elsewhere. And our society is in the grip of this kind of a struggle with our own desires and our own seeking of self-fulfillment and being enslaved to it. If I can go a little bit deeper than Bob Dylan for just a minute and explore this a little further. In 1949, George Orwell wrote a science fiction book, 1984. It's a dystopian future where George Orwell pictured that an external big brother state would be able to control every aspect of our lives, that we would be slaves to external forces by the means of oppression and control. But prior to Orwell writing 1984, Aldous Huxley published Brave New World in 1932, where he predicted that the crisis society would face would not be an impressive Big Brother state that controlled us by force externally. The problem is that we were going to become slaves to our own desires. There would be no need to control people by force or fear because they would love being mastered by their own passions. And so when the actual year 1984 came and went, and I remember it, and I had read 1984, of course, in school in the 80s, you were reading 1984 because it was about to come. So every clever teacher had us read 1984 in 1983. But when 1984 came and went, we all sort of collectively praised ourselves that the Orwellian future had not materialized. But we forgot Huxley's future. They were not the same future. Huxley saw that people will be enthralled. They will literally be made thralls or slaves, enthralled by their own desires, addicted to self-gratification and to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think. That sounds frighteningly similar to our life today, doesn't it? In his words, they would be obsessed with shallow entertainment, which he called feelies, and superficial promiscuity. Everybody belongs to everybody. Religion without any moral struggle. He called it Christianity without tears. They would be addicted to self-medication. The phrase in the book is, one cubic centimeter of drug saves 10 gloomy sentiments. The complete disintegration of traditional family. There are no mothers and no fathers in Huxley's Brave New World. The state raises everybody so that they are not harmed by and set free from the chains of their parenthood. And everybody has a desire for social conformity. The quote is, everyone unsatisfied with the social orthodoxy were exiled. You see, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, this is the human heart. This is the human condition under sin. And Huxley's future is clearly more frightening than Orwell's because he was proven right. We have become a society that is absolutely enslaved in the grip of our own internal desires. Whatever I feel must be valid and must be right, and everybody must accept it, and I must live it out. No matter what I feel, no matter what it is what I serve. While at the same time, we're a culture that tends to blame external forces for trying to keep us enslaved away from our freedom, whether that's culture or law or morality, and especially God. That's the enemy, not the slavery that I have to my own desires. Nobody should dare restrict me from the freedom I have to choose my own chains. So what is the answer? Paul provides it. You will only be set free from those old false masters by adhering to a new and true master in Jesus. You need a new birth, a new nature. You need to be born again. You need to begin a process of recapturing the image of God that he created you in, but that you have lost. If the external forces of the world are untrustworthy, if even your own flesh and your own thoughts and your morals and your values and your desires are untrustworthy, then true freedom can only lie by being mastered by the one who can be trusted, and who can overthrow those old tyrants and break those old chains. And so Paul says freedom comes in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So here's the good news, Paul says of Christians. You can get set free from all of those old tyrannies. You can get set free from all those old bondages. You do not have to be led around by your desires. You do not have to lie awake at night with the regret of the decisions you've made. You can become a new person who starts making new decisions, who's not bound by whatever their parents did or by whatever ability or disability they have or by whatever harm was done to them or whatever harm you have done to others. Paul says, thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart and set free from sin, become slaves of righteousness. So Paul's answer here is that your true identity does not lie in your old sinful flesh that is put to death, he has already said. And your true identity does not lie in the illusion of freedom to choose your own way or to follow your desires, because they will ultimately entrap you just the same. Your true identity to live out who you really are is to be conformed to or put yourself under the domain of righteousness. And in a way, Paul is actually endorsing the popular notion that our real identity is found by being true to our authentic selves. Right? I mean, that's the gospel of our age, is that you need to be true to yourself. Above all, be true to yourself. That's the only one you can trust. And in a way, Paul is actually saying, that's right. The only way for you to be free is to be true to yourself. Paul would agree with that 100%. If you're a sinner and you're still under Adam, then you really are, the authentic you really is enslaved to your flesh and passions. Then you are being an authentic version of yourself when you follow your heart, and you really are a slave. That is the authentic you. But Paul says, and the wording is, I think, very intentional, that for Christians to live their authentic lives, they need to do the same thing. Be who you really are, and who you really are now is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Christ has set you free, so be who you really are. Paul would say, Christians, do it. Follow your heart. Why can you follow your heart when you're a Christian? Because once you were slaves of sin, but now notice you've become obedient from the heart. What heart? The new heart that God has given you. Not your old heart, but you can follow your new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, God made a promise. He made a promise. He said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put it within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, don't get confused by the Old Testament using the Hebrew word for flesh there. It's not the sinful flesh that Paul is talking about in Romans. When God says through Ezekiel that he'll give us a heart of flesh, he's saying, I'm going to give you a heart in contrast to your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart that is soft towards me. I'm going to give you a heart that is no longer hard, but that is soft, and it desires to respond to me. And so God gives us a new heart, and we can follow that heart. We can be obedient to God from our new heart that is confirmed, notice Paul says, by the teaching of the word. It's not just your heart going whatever way it wants. It's not just, oh, look at your heart and then do whatever it says. Paul says, look at your heart as it has been conformed by the teaching that you have received, what you know to be true in Christ. And so Paul is essentially saying in this whole text, he's endorsing, be who you are, Christian. If you want to live the Christian life, if you want to live the sanctified life, if you want to move from death into life, if you want to move from sin into righteousness, then be who you are. You are dead to sin. You are set free from the old self. You are risen in Christ to a new life. You are no longer enslaved to sin, but you are being mastered by righteousness. So be who you are. That old life has no grip on you. Stop living who you are not and live who you are. And this is the foundation of sanctification. This is the answer that Paul gives to these Christians who are saying, don't we just keep on sinning? In fact, don't we just keep on sinning more? And Paul says, no, because you're dead to sin. No, because your slavery to that sin is broken. Stop being who you were before and start being who God has made you now. You are born again. You are a new creation. So this is how Paul says to live. And this is where we go in our own lives as we think, how do I start to live the Christian life? How do I start to live the sanctified life? The foundation that Paul says is you are unified with Christ, and from that you need to understand who you are and just start living who you are. It's not about a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. It's about an identity. It's about a new nature. It's about learning and understanding that new nature and beginning this process. That we actually don't have to be the old person anymore. We don't have to be bound to those old things. We can start to live in a new knowledge of a new life. And Paul says that gives us power to serve righteousness now. That new identity gives us power to serve righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see, there it is. Paul is saying, this is now true. This is what you can now do. The power of sin is broken. The penalty is broken, and the power is broken. And this new identity that we have in Jesus, Paul says very practically, leads us. So we are either people being led into greater lawlessness, or we are people that are being led into sanctification. And as I touched on last week, this is not some immediate perfectionism that Paul teaches. In verse 6, Paul says the old self is being brought to nothing. The old self that used to lead us into further sin is being brought to nothing. Its power is waning in this life as Christians. Here he says that our submission to righteousness is leading to sanctification. So we're in a process of seeing sin reduced towards zero power and control, and righteousness being increased to 100% control. Now, we won't get there in this life. Not even the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul never gets to 100% righteousness in this life. And we're going to see that in chapter 7. But that's not a defeatist statement. It's an encouraging and realistic statement. The Bible tells us that we don't despair and we don't lose confidence. We don't look at where we are now and say, oh, I'm not righteous enough. I'm never going to make it. The Bible says you're not going to make it. Don't look at where you are now. Look at where the Spirit is leading you. Look at what you once were, and look at what you are now, and look at what you're becoming. So if you want to see where you are as a Christian, don't look at where you are now. Look at where you're going, and look at where you have been. Because the Holy Spirit, when you came to know Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came in, and you were justified before God, and you were moved from under Adam to under Jesus, a process that began, a lifelong process. And for some of us, we have periods where it seems to go quick, and then we have other periods where it actually seems like we're going backwards. But on the long stretch, the Bible says you will not remain unchanged because you've been set free from that old life. And the Holy Spirit is working in you, and you are becoming more and more righteous. It is leading you into righteousness, and you are set free from those old chains. So if you want to know how you're doing in your Christian life, Paul would say, don't look as hard at where you are, but look at where you are going. Look at where you're heading. He says of himself that he forgets what is behind and he presses on in Philippians 3:13. It's the trajectory of his life that he is looking at. He's looking at where he is going to give him assurance that the power of sin is broken and that by degrees, from one degree of glory to another, he's being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, as he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. From one degree of glory to another, we are becoming like the one we behold. So he says that we have the power to live the righteous life. And then finally, there is a fruit, there is a result of righteous living. He says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So he's driving down to the very practical here. He says, think about the results you were getting out of your old life when you felt you were free from any of the constraints of righteousness. You know, back in those days when you thought, I'm free to do whatever I want. Nobody has any constraints on me. Free from stodgy old values and moral laws. Free from the parents that, you know, were trying to hold me down. Free from values of society. I'm free from all of those things. First of all, you were not really free. You were just reacting out of the culture that you were grown up in and the flesh that you have and reacting to the things that were around you. But Paul's secondary question here is, how was that actually working out for you, really? What was the fruit of that supposed freedom? And we see the result of it every day in the newspapers and in our country and in our community and in our own families and in relationships. When we follow those old desires and those old passions and that inevitable pride and selfishness and self-gratification or fear or shame or anger, they distort and deteriorate everything that is good in our lives. There is an inevitable layer of rust or of decay or of discontent even on every good thing, and sometimes every good thing we have is destroyed. When we lead a life that is aimed at serving the old flesh and our internal desires, we often find broken marriages, depression, confusion, uprooted and drifting senses of purpose or identity, feeling betrayed by parents, betrayed by our past, distrust, self-doubt, even self-loathing. And all of those happen in the very midst of us allegedly pursuing our freedom. Free to marry whoever we want. Freedom to do what we want. Freedom to do it when we want. Freedom to invent our own purpose and to follow our own desires. We have all of this freedom. If we want it, we should have it, and no one can question our choices. And yet again and again, people living that life of the illusion of freedom are destroyed by the freedom of the choices they choose. Because they're not free. They're ultimately choosing destructive paths by following untrustworthy desires that are distorted by sin. Now, I'm not saying those things don't happen in Christian lives. They absolutely do. Christians get divorced. Christians get depressed. Christians feel betrayed, and they betray others. But those things happen in the Christian life exactly because, as Christians, we're not living out who we really are. They happen Because in our marriage, in our career, in our relationships, we are falling back into listening to the old master, to the old voices, to the old self. And even when Christians fall back into hearing that old master and listening to it, Paul says the end result is death. The end result is destruction. But to the degree that we live out who we truly are, those old things lose their hold over us and their power over us is brought to nothing. And so he says, there is a new fruit. He says, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and to eternal life. So notice again in conclusion, the indicative that makes possible the imperative. You have been set free from sin. You have become slaves of God. That's the indicative. The light is on or the light is off. It indicates what's true. The indicative is you have been set free from sin. You have become slaves of God. The fruit or the result of that living in that reality leads to sanctification. You have the power now to present your members to righteousness. That's the imperative. You are set free, and so act like you're free. Sin is dead, so act like sin is dead. One last quick illustration. Imagine if you're in college or you're sharing an apartment with someone and your roommate comes to move in, and instead of having a van packed full of stuff, your roommate rides up on a horse and he's got a little cart behind him with all of his stuff on it. And he begins to unpack it into the room and he notices that he's dressed a little bit differently and he lays out the sheets on his bed and they're kind of like burlap sacks, and he starts putting candles around the room and he's got a typewriter. And he takes out his prized possession. It's this little button connected to a lever that he taps on and it beeps. And you're like, what is that? And he's like, it's Morse code. I telegraph home whenever I want to talk to mom and dad. And suddenly it dawns on you that by some, you know, wormhole in space and time or feat of science fiction, that your roommate has been pulled from the 19th century into the 21st century. And you say to him, dude, you don't need any of that old stuff here. I've got cellular data and Bluetooth. It's really cool. You stick this thing in your ear and you just talk and people hear you anywhere you want in the world. There's no wires. You don't even have to do all those beeps and stuff. People just hear you. In fact, you can FaceTime. You can see each other in real time. And there's Instagram. I mean, I've posted 3 times since you got here. And I do my banking on this phone and it starts my car and it makes my coffee in the morning and it buys my Christmas presents. And you say, man, you don't need all that old stuff that you're dragging around. Get out of the 19th century. You don't belong there anymore. You don't need the burlap sacks and the straw mattress and the Morse code and the typewriter anymore. You're here now. You're living in this life. That's what the exact same thing as Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, you're not part of that old world anymore, Christian. You're not part of that old sinful self anymore. It is dead. It is gone. You don't have to live there anymore. You're free from it. You're not in Adam. You're not in the Adam age. You're in Jesus' age. Are you foolish? Don't go back to that stuff. You're here. You're dead to sin. Why would you go back to all the old relics of sin and rage and jealousy and typewriters? You're in this world now, Paul says. And you don't have to live in the old world anymore. So if you want to get victory in living the sanctified life of moving from grace to grace to be more like Jesus, then Paul says, start with your identity in Jesus, that this is the real you. Sin is now the imposter. Righteousness is the real you. And you will feel greater and greater satisfaction and purpose and flourishing in your life the more you live in your new real identity in Jesus and the less you live in the old identity of sin. Everything apart from Jesus will feel more and more like death, and everything in Jesus will feel more and more like life until it leads to eternal life. Paul concludes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the essential message of Paul here, and then I'll pray and the music team can come. The essential message of Paul here is that you are a new creation in Christ and don't live in the old anymore. You can put it behind like we've put the 19th century behind. Don't live in that life. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Count yourself a slave to righteousness and actually live who you are. And that will lead to life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for those of us that have put our hope in Jesus Christ, that you have done this, that you have caused us to be born again, that you have made us a new creation, that you have baptized us into Jesus' death, that you have resurrected us into his life, that you have set us free from the old chains and the old mastery of sin, that you have made us slaves to your righteousness. How many different ways can you say it? You keep saying it over and over again in the New Testament, that this is the new us. And yet so many of us, Lord, still live in that old self and listen to those old voices. So, Father, I pray that we would be people who glorify you and lean into your grace by living who we actually are. New creations, new believers, slaves of righteousness. And that would bring glory to your name and flourishing and joy in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.